Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God made salvation available for everyone, and then God draws men to himself, so we are always responding to God's word. Salvation is never our idea. We don't go, "I think I want to get saved." We are responding to God drawing when we decide that we want to commit our lives to Christ.
We hope you've been blessed by our study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and our instructions from the Apostle Paul on how we are supposed to be living as we wait for Jesus to return. May each day that passes bring with it the courage to be bold in sharing the message of the gospel with those who are not ready in these last days, that God would use us to become part of their journey into the family of God. Here's Robert Furrow with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3.
After once again talking to them about the second coming of Jesus, that the departure must happen first. We talked about that last week, whether that is the great falling away, the great apostasy of the last days, which we know will take place even without that passage, or whether that's the departure as in the church being taken away. I don't know that we can really 100% say. We can certainly believe know what we believe, but I don't know that we can know it 100%. But then it says that the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and he talks a lot about what the Antichrist does and who he is. It's one of the more detailed passages on the Antichrist in chapter 2. Once he's done with that, he now turns to Christian conduct. In verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." This is something that Paul said in church letters often. He said it to the Colossians, he said it to the Corinthians, that he thanked God regularly. I take it that part of Paul's prayer life was just thanking God for the different churches that were established, that they were still strong in the faith, that he would get excited when he would hear good reports from these churches. He says, "Giving thanks to you always, brethren, beloved of the Lord." He points out to them that they are loved by God. Of course, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And we can remind one another that we are truly loved by God. Because God from the beginning, he says, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he talks to them about the way that they are saved. And in theology, this is called soteriology. That's the study of salvation. And boy, there's a lot of disagreement in the area of soteriology. And this verse is used by everyone in it. There's this tension. Did God choose you to be saved, or did you believe in him and become saved? And there are those that believe that God chooses and that you don't have a choice. There are those who believe that there are some here today and you were chosen by God and you will be saved no matter what. You've just been chosen by him. It's called irresistible grace in Reformed theology. When I say Reformed theology, by the way, we are Reformed. We have been Reformed. We are Reformed. So there's just a few things about Reformed theology that I don't agree with, that I find that a lot of Christians have problems with. Two of those things are irresistible grace and limited atonement. Irresistible grace is the idea that there's some that are chosen that can't be lost. God just randomly chooses people, and those who believe in irresistible grace don't necessarily like the fact that I would use the word random. They would choose to use something else, but I think it comes down to that. They just believe that God, not using any of his foreknowledge, not using any of his ability as God, just said, "I choose you for heaven and you for hell," and just chose people. And I'm going to use the word again. To me, it seems random is what they're saying. I don't believe that God did that. I believe in what is called provisionism, that God made salvation available for everyone, and then God draws men to himself. So we are always responding to God's word. Salvation is never our idea. We don't go, "I think I want to get saved." We are responding to God drawing when we decide that we want to commit our lives to Christ. But I think that the tension is here on purpose, the tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty, God choosing you before the foundations of the world, and you believing God through his foreknowledge knowing, and that tension is there and will always be there. But with that in mind, whether or not God has given you an opportunity to get saved or whether God made you get saved. Listen to what Paul says again in verse 13. He says, after telling them that he always gives thanks for them, he says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. In Ephesians, it says that God chose you before the foundations of the world. In Romans chapter 9, we're told that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. And when you go to the Old Testament passage, because he's quoting the Old Testament in Romans 9, he's talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of the Edomites, which were the descendants of Esau. He's talking about choosing Israel. And because he's talking about a group of people there, I don't believe that Romans 9 ever talks about individuals. I don't think that God, because the question that Paul asks is, who are you to speak against God? If God chooses one to be saved and one as a vessel of honor and one as a vessel of dishonor. But the vessel of honor are those who believe. The vessel of dishonor are those who don't believe. It's talking about a group of people that got saved, not God choosing one person to be lost or saved. And who are you to speak against God? If God decided that he wanted to give salvation to anyone who would believe in his name, who are you to say God can't do that? And I always like to say this, and this is so profound, okay? Romans chapter 9 is followed by Romans chapter 10. Now, the reason that that can be profound is because Romans chapter 10 says, if you believe, you will be saved. Paul, I don't think, would be saying something radically different in the beginning and not clarify that. If he was saying that, he would have certainly have had to clarify it by the time that he gets into Romans chapter 10. Here's what I believe. I believe that salvation is like a marriage. You both have to decide to get married. If one of you goes, nope, then that's it. You're not going to get married. You get to choose your wife, and your wife gets to choose her husband, and you guys both chose each other. God gets to choose those who are his, and you get to choose whether or not you're going to follow God. Some say, well, then it's possible that God could choose, that God could call, that God could choose, and some would not get saved. And I think that's the case. And they say, well, that fights against God's sovereignty. I don't believe that. I just don't see that tension that's there with the sovereignty. God is so sovereign that God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God completely. God can do whatever God wants to do. And God chose to create man so that they could rebel and walk away. God chose to draw us that we could receive him and believe in him. And that was God's plan. If God got everything he wants, because they say, well, God wants people to perish. He chose people as vessels of dishonor. He wants them to perish. If God got everything that he wants, then why does the Bible say that God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth? If that's God's will, then God has given over up his will so you and I could have free will, so we could choose whether or not to love God. And I'm glad of that, by the way, because I wouldn't want to be a robot. I have to love God. I don't really have a choice. And I don't think God wants us to be robots either. And so he also, though, has the other side of it here as you read it. He says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you for salvation by the Spirit of God and belief in the truth. And this passage goes hand in hand. God's part in choosing, our part in believing, resulting in salvation. If you do believe and you've committed your life to Christ, you can be confident that you are saved. Verse 14 says, to which he called you by our gospel. The salvation has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ and always does. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's one of the reasons that we give a gospel presentation every single service. I should say virtually every single service, because every once in a while we'll miss. But we give a gospel presentation every service because the gospel changes people's lives. When they hear it, they respond. There's something to it. And he says, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when we give our lives to Christ and we believe, it is to the glory of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. So we know we can't save ourselves. We're talking about soteriology, right? The doctrine of salvation. We know we can't save ourselves. I can't jump high enough to be saved. I can't do enough good works. I can't do any good work to be saved. I know it's completely and totally an act of God. It is none on my part. I can't do anything to be saved. But God has offered me salvation. And when we receive it and we believe in Him, when we turn and begin to live for Him, then we are saved and our lives are transformed. Now, again, these are the earliest letters written in the New Testament. And Paul gets into a heavy section on soteriology. He talks about believing. He talks about choosing. He talks about these things that are there. I love that they're there early on, that it isn't something that we find in the later writings of Paul, but we don't find in the earliest. We find it in the earliest. It's like when people tell me that the second coming of Jesus, the rapture of the church, were made up over time. It's like, then why do we find them in the first books written in the New Testament? He goes on to say in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." Now, Paul is an apostle. He defended his apostleship. God chose the apostles to be the foundation of the church, and apostles wrote the word of God. Paul often in his letters defended it. And so when Paul gives them traditions, he's giving them to them as an apostle, so they hold the authority of the word of God, whether it's by word or by epistle. It is his, we're studying one of his epistles now. We believe the epistles are scripture. In fact, Peter says of Paul's writings, there are some that twist the scriptures because they are hard to understand. And we get that with Paul, the way Paul writes things. Sometimes Paul just writes in run-on sentences, just goes on and on. And you can forget there's so many little like secondary issues that he starts to break off on, but he always comes back to his first one. And a lot of times you forgot it. You're reading it, you're like, unless you go back and go, what did he start talking about? So I can see where he ended his thought. And you see he did it, but he just talked about a lot of little parentheses in between. The traditions, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, others believe that there are traditions that have value for making doctrine instead of the Word of God. And this is one of the reasons that we have differences with the Catholic Church. And I shared with you a little bit last week that it doesn't really do any good to argue with someone that has a different value for what makes scripture or for what makes something right or wrong. You and I said it earlier, part of the Reformation. We are Reformed. We believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's it. There are other Christians. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in receiving Jesus as their Savior, but they don't believe in sola scriptura. I think it's a dangerous place to be, but when I'm talking to them, I don't want to argue with them about certain doctrines, because what good does it do if I say it's not in the Bible and they go, yeah, but we have tradition, and I start arguing with them about it. If I'm going to talk to them, I want to talk to them about whether or not the Bible has authority over tradition. And if traditions that are given were really meant to be scripture, and whether the church ever had the right to make scripture instead of the apostles, the foundation of the church, having the right to make scripture. And I can tell you as evangelicals that we don't believe that. Catholics do believe it. And that provides for one of the major differences of why you can have people asking Mary to pray for him, having the saints pray for them, believing in purgatory. All of these have some of their foundations in the Apocrypha, which again, there are 7 books that are in the Catholic Bible that we don't agree with, but not most of it. Most of it is just tradition that's been handed down. So what is Paul saying to us? How does this apply to us? Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. It's that we are holding on to the traditions given to us in the Word of God, that we hang on to those things. In verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation," which is comfort, "and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." All 3 chapters of 2 Thessalonians end with a prayer. So this is the second chapter that we just ended, and it ends with a prayer. They have lacked comfort because they thought they were in the tribulation period. And Paul tells them there's got to be a departure first, a falling away, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. So if they were in the tribulation period, the Antichrist would be there, and there would have been a departure beforehand, so they knew they didn't miss it. Now Paul says, I just want to comfort you. He wants them to be comforted, to have consolation, that they are okay. Again, he wasn't there with them too long. I don't think that we could fall into the same problem that they fell in, unless we become, you know, someone becomes a Christian and doesn't really get plugged into a church where they can learn and grow the things that the Bible teaches. I also love the fact that in verse 17, he talks about comfort again, and that God may establish you in every good word and work. God is the God who establishes. And if you have not been established in Christ, may Christ establish you. May you really work to make sure you're established. When you are established in Christ, you can't soon be shaken away. You can't soon be uprooted because you're established in Him. He then says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul wants prayer from them. In several places, Paul asks the churches that he's writing to pray for him. He had a lot going on, and he obviously believed that prayer changed things. The Bible says you don't have because you don't ask, and you don't have when you ask because you ask amiss, wanting to spend them on your own pleasure. But God does want us to pray and does want our prayers to be effective. And I believe that when we pray for the gospel of Jesus, when we pray for people getting saved, these are things God wants to do, and it should be part of what we are doing as a church, that we would pray for one another and that we'd pray for the gospel. Listen to what he wants prayer for. He says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, because he knows that churches are established by the word of God, that people are established in Christ by the word of God. He understands that. Today, there is church planting philosophies that people want to plant churches. And I think that all of that becomes a problem eventually. I think that you may have a good idea. You may have a good philosophy for planting churches. You may have, this is the way that we do it. I think the best way to plant a church is I feel called by God to go and lead it, to plant a church. And then you go and begin to teach the word of God and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's the best way to plant it. Not necessarily have all these philosophies about what's going on in the world today and how it can work and how we can plant churches. When he prayed, he didn't say, pray that we have really good insight into our community and the statistics of the community that we're in to be able to effectively plant a church there. He just said, pray that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. That's what we should pray as well, that we would run swiftly and be glorified. Not that God would raise up leaders that had better vision and a better ability to be able to put vision and ideas into play so the churches could be really successful. I have a fear that when that happens, something's being built by men rather than being built by God. Instead of saying, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to preach the gospel. It's the same for all of us. It goes on to say here, then in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So he also prays for deliverance. Paul is writing them from Corinth. Paul has problems there. He has more problems in Ephesus, but he has problems in Corinth as well. So much so that while he's in Corinth, the Lord stands by him and tells him, stay here a while. No one will hurt you while you're here. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He had already been flogged, which when you were flogged in those days, they would lay you down, stretch out your hands and your feet, take a pole, and after stretching you out, beat you with the pole publicly. It was embarrassing being beaten publicly, but even more than that, it was a brutal beating that happened. Paul had been beaten several times. Paul had been scourged. Paul had been stoned. Paul had had lots of difficulties. And when Paul's in Corinth, Paul's thinking, I'm out of here. Things are starting to get a little haywire. And hey, Paul knew that he had to suffer many things for the Lord. And I heard someone say one time that Paul never, they're trying to make the point that we should never demand our rights. And they said Paul never demanded his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul was from Tarsus, a Roman city, and he was a Roman citizen. But that's not true. When Paul was getting ready to be beaten again, he was arrested in Jerusalem, the end of his third missionary journey, He's in Jerusalem. They arrest him. They want to know what's going on. And so they get ready to beat him. And Paul goes, "You going to beat a Roman citizen?" And the soldier goes, "I didn't know you were a Roman citizen." And so then he didn't beat him because of that. So Paul wasn't into beatings just for beating's sake. Paul wasn't like, "I want to suffer for Christ. Go ahead and beat me anytime that you want to." Paul did not want that. And so Paul says, "Pray for us because they're unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." And maybe when you're having trouble with someone who's coming after you as a Christian, maybe it's good to ask for prayer. That's what Paul does. Ask that God would intervene. We are supposed to rejoice when people persecute us. Paul could have said, pray for me that I would rejoice when these unreasonable men come after me, but he doesn't. He says, pray that we may be delivered. So there's a place to go, deliver me, God, from these people who are attacking me. In verse 3, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." This is a great promise. It's another promise that we ought to add to another list of promises in the Bible that tell us that the evil one cannot touch us, that the devil trembles at the name of Jesus, that we've been given power over serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, that nothing will by any means harm us. We have great authority in Christ. It doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't attack us. It doesn't mean that he's trying to trip us up, because he is. But it means that if we stand fast in the Lord, that the evil one cannot touch us. Again, look at verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." God's faithful to do that. Now, I'm really glad that the Bible gives us, and that's just a handful of the passages that the Bible gives us on our authority over demonic spirits. But I'm really glad they're there. And there are still deliverance movements that believe that the main problem in Christians' lives is that they are being harassed by a demonic spirit. I'm certainly not going to say it never happens. The Bible says don't give place to the enemy. And I think sometimes Christians can give place to the enemy in their lives. But it's rare. And the reason that I say it's rare is because we're never told in the Bible to deliver people that are struggling with certain sins from demons. And in deliverance ministries, they do it a lot. Because I think there's just something appealing to the fact it's not really, I knew it wasn't me. It's a demon. He's been harassing me. I thought it was me all along, but it was harassing me. No, it's you. I'm not saying that a demon's not involved in maybe tempting you or somehow attacking you, but God's got a protection that is around you, and that's important for us to understand. And a lot of times my problems with deliverance movements is it's an overemphasis on the demonic realm, for sure, that we don't find in the Bible. I think that we ought to have, you know, I think that things are balanced. But the idea that your deliverance comes when someone prays for you instead of what the Bible tells us about our victory over demonic spirits, knowing that they're very real, but we have been protected by God and that God protects us from the evil one.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.